You know, I think all of us are captivated and enamored by prestigious people. You know, princes and princesses, kings and queens. And I have a little test for you here this morning to identify this couple. This picture taken years ago. This is Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip on a visit to Windsor, Canada, right across the river from Detroit. And they had a welcoming committee there, and it just so happened that greeting them in that, turn to the next slide, greeting them there in the middle of the screen is Liz's grandparents. And so this photo has been part of family tradition and heritage because they got to come close with royalty. Newspapers, magazines, televisions give us daily updates on the comings and goings of people with celebrity status. Where they skied, you know, where they dined, whom they saw, what functions they attended. These people are sought after for pictures and autographs and interviews. We read books and watch television programs that share the story of what made or unmade their lives. Many of you, I'm sure, have grown up secretly hoping that you would have some sort of high status. And if you have not attained it, you really do like hanging out with people who have. You like the royalty. And there's things that we associate with royalty. Majesty, grandeur, glory, honor, prestige, opulence, aloofness, pride, just to name a few. Well, in our text today, we encounter royalty in the person of Jesus. But Jesus reflects a character that is completely different than what we would normally associate with kings and queens. Today we look at John's version of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, or perhaps the not-so-triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And here's the text in chapter 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, you might recall from our study or previous studies or from Gerald's study notes on the web this week that the context is Passover, and this is the third Passover now that we have encountered in John's Gospel. In chapter 11, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. In the beginning of chapter 12, Mary had anointed Jesus for burial with very expensive perfume. That anointing took place 6 days before the Passover. And now on the next day, in other words, 5 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. We're told that there's a large crowd. This refers to the many, many pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. But large means very large. We might refer to Josephus, who describes a Passover just before the Jewish War in AD 66, and he numbered the amount of people in Jerusalem as over 2 million. And even if that's an exaggeration, you get the idea. And this large crowd is very excited. Many of the pilgrims were from Galilee, and they were familiar with the ministry of Jesus, but there was this story that was circulating about this man, Jesus, who had just raised a man who had presumably been dead. And you can almost picture this crowded city. And there's a man in the temple area, and he's surrounded by people, and he's talking, and he's saying, "I saw it with my own eyes. I saw it. They rolled away a stone from the tomb. And this man, Jesus, cried out, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And Lazarus came hopping out of that tomb, wrapped in his burial linens." And the crowd surrounding him, and Their mouths are just open. How can this be? How can this be? Who is this guy? Show us to him. You know, things have reached a fever pitch in Jerusalem. Everybody was looking for Jesus. The crowd wanted to see him, hoping he would do another sign. The Pharisees and the scribes wanted to see him because they wanted to seize him and get rid of him. Well, the crowds weren't disappointed, because 5 days before the Passover, here comes Jesus riding on a donkey. The crowd breaks out in spontaneous excitement. They take the palm branches and they lay them in front of him. Now, palm branches are very significant. They were not necessarily part of Passover. They were a part of the Feast of Dedication, but they're very, very significant. They were a national symbol. They were found on coins. They were part of messianic hopes and apocalyptic visions. But more importantly, when Judas and Simon Maccabees rode into Jerusalem to cleanse the temple in 164 B.C., they were accompanied by branch-bearing followers, and this was picked up in the Feast of Dedication. Here comes Jesus. He's coming into town, just like the Maccabees brothers, to cleanse the temple, but more importantly, to consecrate the new temple, the true temple, himself. And not only that, but palm branches were a widely acknowledged symbol for welcoming a king, and in particular were consistently used to welcome a hero who had been victorious in military battle. And Jesus is going into battle, and he is going to claim a great victory. Well, the crowd shouts, they scream this quotation from Psalm 118. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This quote is taken from Psalm 118. In verse 25, you find the little word Hosanna, which means save, oh save, or bring salvation now. And in the very next verse, verse 26, you see what was quoted here, that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is best understood as the Davidic king, the king of Israel who sits on the throne of David, leading a procession to the temple to give thanks to the Lord. And the theme of Psalm 118 is his loving kindness is everlasting, or his love endures forever. In the psalm, the king describes himself as being surrounded by the nations. He was up against the ropes. They were counting to 10. And then the Lord brought a great victory and a great salvation. And so the psalm is just proclaiming thanksgiving to God. And these are some of the verses you see in that psalm. The Lord is my strength and song. The sound of joyful shouting. The last couple lines there. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And that's what the people were thinking. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, originally the psalm was a blessing for all the pilgrims who had come up to the festival in Jerusalem. And yet it also carried messianic overtones. And this is what the crowd understood, because they add something that is not in Psalm 118, this little phrase, even the King of Israel. There was an anticipation that this man, Jesus, who could raise someone who was dead, was indeed the messianic king that they had hoped for years and years and years. This is the king who would free them out of bondage to the Romans. This was the king who would fulfill all of the Old Testament promises that they had hung on to. And so there's this outpouring of excitement as Jesus comes into town. You know, I don't know if you've ever been part of a great victory celebration, or, you know, that kind of a scene. When you are, you never forget it. You know, maybe you've been to the Rose Parade down in Pasadena on New Year's Day. I'm sure many of you have. Or the Macy's parade. Maybe you've been part of a great sports celebration or sports scene where the atmosphere is just electric. You know, the New Orleans Saints are enjoying that kind of excitement these days. All the things that they've gone through, and they're just, you know, rallying around their football team and their victories. I can remember when Nebraska won its first national championship back in 1970, and there was a great celebration on campus. And I remember standing outside the field house, and the presidential entourage pulled up, and right in front of me, out of the car came President, you know, President Nixon stepped out and shook everybody's hands and went into the field house to offer these words of congratulations. That was great. I loved it. You know, that's not going to happen for a lot longer time. Anyway, I can remember it. I can't imagine. I really can't imagine being like in New York City the day that World War II ended. I mean, it's just amazing. Would have been amazing. But that's the kind of atmosphere that surrounds Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. Here comes the King. He's coming to Mount Zion. The very presence of Yahweh who descended on Mount Sinai now comes in flesh and blood to his city and to his temple. He's coming to bring a great salvation. He is coming so that all the nations can give thanks to the Lord because his love endures forever. Well, Jesus comes to all the shouts and excitement of the crowd, but he comes in a little unorthodox style. He doesn't ride into town on a horse or sitting on the back of a convertible or perched high on a float. Rather, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey. And here we find a second quotation from the Old Testament, from Zechariah 9:9. And the scene fulfills this word of Zechariah with a slight variation. It's quoted, "Do not be afraid," replaces Zechariah's phrase, "rejoice greatly." And perhaps that from Isaiah chapter 40, where Zion is the bearer of good news and Jerusalem is instructed to lift up their voice and proclaim that here is your God. And that's what's happening. You know, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they're shouting out, "Here is our God. Here is our God. Here's our King." Well, I need to tell you about Zechariah 9. Predicts the destruction of the nations that surround Israel. But out of that destruction will come a remnant who will become God's people, and peace will fill the land. Prisoners will be set free. The war is going to end. And this victory is going to come by the arrival of a humble king who sits on the foal of a donkey, and his dominion, according to Zechariah, will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, in the ancient world, when great ones approached a city, they would have arrived not on a donkey, but on a war horse. A crowd would have gathered. They would have been greeted by city leaders. They would have been given the key to the city. They would have been taken to the temple. And there would have been great sacrifices. And all this would affirm their greatness and their authority. Jesus does not come on a war horse. If Jesus had come on a war horse, there would have been a revolution. There would have been an immediate insurrection because all the people were willing to engage in battle right then and there. But Jesus does not reinforce political or nationalistic aspirations. He's not greeted by any officials. Rather, he is totally snubbed and rejected. He could have led a revolt against the Romans, but he doesn't come to cleanse the Romans. He comes to cleanse the chief priests and the Pharisees. The Jews, the daughter of Zion, are becoming like the nations in being the enemy of God. And now there's a shift from Jew-Gentile to believing and not believing. One day, Jesus will come on a white horse. But right now, in the triumphal entry, Jesus is fulfilling different Old Testament promises. Well, there's a variety of reactions to this entry, and we see them here from three different groups of people, the disciples, the crowd, and the Pharisees. The disciples don't understand what's going on. They don't remember until the Holy Spirit has been given. Very similar to what John tells us in chapter 2 when Jesus cleanses the temple. The crowds are of two sorts. There's the crowd that witnessed the raising of Lazarus in Bethany, and they continue to testify to what he did. And then there's the crowd who's heard reports, and they're there to witness something else, and they want to see Jesus. Just like the disciples, I don't think they understand what's going on. And then there's the Pharisees. They're upset. Political stability is pretty shaky, and they're losing control. And so they say, you see that you were not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. You darn right the world's gone after him. Because the world is going to go after him. The world is everyone without distinction. In other words, the Pharisees are going to try to stop the movement of the kingdom of God into the world. But nothing is going to be able to stop the kingdom of God. And so they speak much better than they know. They too do not understand what is happening as the king enters the city to Mount Zion riding on a donkey. Now, we are so familiar with this story, aren't we? Especially if you grew up in church. I mean, this is a favorite Sunday school story because you could have a lot of pictures. And, you know, we review the story every Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. But we have to ask, you know, what is the significance? The fact that this story appears in all four Gospels tells us that it is very significant. But how so, and how can we integrate this into our life? Well, let me mention just three things. First, the story fulfills Old Testament prophecy and thus helps to authenticate the gospel. There are two very important Old Testament scriptures cited in the text. And Jesus fulfills something that was promised a long time ago. And the gospel writers take great pains to validate their gospel stories with this connection to the Old Testament. And that's important. That's significant. That might seem trivial to us. You know, we kind of gloss over those Old Testament quotations and we don't know where they came from, but they're important. They're important because they authenticate the story. And if you were a Jew and you read a story that authenticated your history and everything that you had read from the time that you could remember, it would be imperative to believing the gospel. And the authentication of the gospel to a historical gospel to our Orthodox faith is just as important today because people in the world are reading anything and everything. They're reading the Gnostic Gospel or the Gospel according to Thomas or the soon-to-be-released Jeffrey Archer book, The Gospel According to Judas by Benjamin Iscariot. It's out in March. Jeffrey Archer is a very well-known author. People are going to be picking that up all over the place. Does that authenticate the gospel? See? Or is it just a story that is going to bring confusion into people's lives? What's the real story? This is the real story because it's authenticated through Old Testament validation. I don't know if you saw this week, there was an editorial in the Mercury News written by a rector of a church in Virginia and by Oz Guinness reacting to the American Episcopal Church and their decision to actually leave that church. And here's what they wrote. The core issue for us is theological, the intellectual integrity of faith in the modern world. It is thus a matter of faithfulness to the Lordship of Jesus whom we worship and follow. The American Episcopal Church no longer believes the historic Orthodox Christian faith common to all believers. Some leaders expressly deny the central articles of the faith, saying that traditional theism is dead. The incarnation is nonsense. The resurrection of Jesus is a fiction. The understanding of the cross is a barbarous idea. The Bible is pure propaganda, and so on. See, the world wants to revise the story to their liking. And it's important that the church maintains a rooted, an historical and orthodox faith. Second, the story reveals Jesus' identity as the Messianic King. You know, up until this point, Jesus had remained hidden, and he had shunned the excitements of the crowds. But at this juncture, Jesus allows the crowds to exalt him as their Messianic King. He is claiming his identity as their King, as the King who will sit on the throne of David, the King who leads his people into worship. The theme of Jesus being the King of Israel is a reoccurring theme now in the rest of John's Gospel. But we don't just see this theme in John's Gospel, we see it all over the place. The theme began in the very beginning, when God commissioned Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fulfill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living creature that moves on the earth. Adam didn't do very well, did he? He was supposed to be God's vice regent, but he didn't do very well. And then Israel was God's son, his firstborn son. And Israel was to be God's vice regent here on planet Earth, but Israel didn't do very well. All throughout history, there was the promise of a messianic king who would sit on the throne of David and be the kind of king that God had intended his son to be. And God promised David at one point that there would be a great seed who would sit on his throne and that he would build a temple. And Solomon wasn't that king. Jesus is that king. He's God's son. He sits on the Davidic throne. And eventually every knee of every person who's ever lived in all of history will bow before him. But this king is cut from a slightly different piece of cloth, because the nature of this king is one of humility and lowliness. He doesn't come into Jerusalem riding a war horse with guns ablazing, with pomp and circumstance, with wealth and glamour. He rides a donkey in abject humility. He enters to the shouts and acclaims of thousands upon thousands of people, but he enters Jerusalem in order to die. And his coronation is going to take place on a cross. As Paul said in Philippians, he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, more often than not, we want the war horse. I mean, we want the USC Trojans. Wealth and power and might. We want Jesus to call down the thunder and to make visible the might of God's kingdom. We want the victory celebration. And many, many church leaders succumb to this desire of the people. The same desire that was evidenced on that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But our King, our Jesus, is doing something completely different. The disciples didn't see it. The crowds didn't see it. The Pharisees didn't see it. But hopefully this gospel story helps us to see the true nature and substance of Jesus. And finally, the story gives us a sense of our significance, our mission, and a model to emulate. Significance. Jesus is the King of Kings. But what do we learn from Scripture? We learn that believers in Christ are united with Him and that we reign with Him. Paul says in Ephesians that we have been made alive together with Christ, that we have been raised together with Christ, and that we are seated right now together with Christ in the heavenly places. Somehow, the gospel story is that God desires us to share in the heavenly reign of His Son, Jesus. You know, one of the biggest desires in our lives is to be significant, to do something worthwhile, to leave our mark, to leave something behind when we're gone. We have that desire. It's given to us by God. And this desire is meant in Jesus, because there is nothing more significant than sharing in Jesus Christ's kingdom reign. We don't have to try and achieve this in the world by climbing the corporate ladder or accumulating wealth or making friends in high places. This royal standing is a gift given to us in Jesus. Mission. As a result of who we are in Christ, we now become God's vice regents, fulfilling the commission originally given to Adam and Eve. We're to rule and subdue. We're to reign in life. We are furthering the kingdom of God by becoming His agents and representatives, dispensing grace and love and justice. We care about the things that God cares about. We restrain evil in our society by speaking truth, by becoming the voice of God. Do you realize that? We're designed to reign in life, and we can through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I think one of the things that means is that we're not victims. See, if we read the story carefully, Jesus was not a victim of crucifixion. He initiated it. He rode into Jerusalem all of His own accord when His hour had come. See, we're not a victim of our society. We're not a victim controlled by our family. Through Christ, we are designed to reign in life. And now we've been given the ability to rule over our passions and our emotions and our bodies. We rule over the events of our life. However, our model is Jesus. We don't rule and further the kingdom of God through wealth and power, because, like Jesus, we ride on donkeys. We're so confident of who we are in Christ. We're so confident of our significance in Christ and our identity in Christ that we don't need the Porsche. We don't need the Mercedes. We don't have to have a fancy ride, but we can ride on donkeys. We can take the Studebaker. We're so confident of who we are and our royal status and the job that God has given to us that we don't have to clamor for attention or honor or glory. In the same way that Jesus was unassuming royalty, so are we. And you know what leaves our mark in this world? Humility and character. We're to be humble just like Jesus. Now, this is how my friend Pat describes humility. Don't think of yourselves as better than others because you are better at something that you do. Never try to make a name for yourself by virtue or humility. Be content that others think little of you. Do good things in secret and in silence. Be content to be unnoticed. Don't worry that you are slighted or undervalued. Never try to evoke praise or elicit a compliment. Don't ask others to tell you your faults with the goal of hearing your virtues. Don't seek out flatterers to take your side. Praise others. Take delight in what others are doing. Give thanks for your own imperfections, weaknesses, and faults. See them as a gift from God to keep you from pride. Don't expose others' weaknesses in order to elevate yourself. Remember, what is most important to God is submission to Him. Be willing to endure whatever His will brings to you. Be content in whatever state He puts you in. You know, as I reflect upon this character, this magnificent character of our King, I remember Rudyard Kipling's instructions to a son in order to be a man. And one of the defining characteristics is that if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or talk or walk with kings, nor lose the common touch. That's part of what makes a boy a man. Mother Teresa says it so well when she says, if we were humble, nothing would change us. Neither praise nor discouragement. If someone were to criticize us, we would not feel discouraged. If someone were to praise us, we would not feel proud. Jesus is a great King. But He's an unassuming King. And in Christ, we share the same nature, the same character. We are His undercover agents riding on donkeys.